Hindu preacher, his early teachings. Last week, spent some time looking at Luke, who wrote Luke Acts. Christian from Antioch, minister in Troas, Philippi, other places, traveler with Paul to Jerusalem and to Rome, an individual who knew another gospel writer, Mark, who had the chance to meet Jesus' brother, James, and Peter, had the chance to meet many, many people and worked hard to give us these pages of Scripture that have been translated, handed down, published, and given to us. And so Luke begins all of that. By all accounts, a wonderful person, a giving person. He focuses on Jesus' compassion for all sorts of people. He stresses that Jesus was filled with the Spirit, which is part of why he can have this kind of compassion. He focuses on little people, as we would put them, unknown people. Last week, for instance, we talked about Manaen, who was an elder in Antioch, Joanna, who was a woman who only Luke mentions, but people who likely saw Jesus' ministry by the Sea of Galilee, because that's where they were stationed when they were younger, according to the Scriptures. And so Luke wants us to know that the gospel is for everybody. Anyone may enter the kingdom, Jew or Gentile, male or female, young or old. Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God, God's realm, God's work in the world now. Now, what kind of king then do we have? And how did Jesus show himself, according to Luke, to be the king? Well, we'll begin in Luke 4 in just a moment. And then we'll have to use our Bibles to go back to some of the scriptures that Jesus cites. Jesus, as we will see, puts himself under the discipline of the Father to do the Father's will, to learn how to do that. And part of that was his knowledge of the Scriptures, having the Scriptures at hand so that he, when tempted, or he, when ministering and seeing new situations, would have the appropriate Scripture to do that work. So, in chapter 3 of Luke, if you look at verse 21 to 22, this will lead right into chapter 4. After the accounts of John the Baptist and Jesus' birth and John the Baptist's ministry, the text says in 3:21, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying," you'll find Luke mentioning Jesus praying often. Jesus is a man of prayer and a man of the Spirit, and a man under God's rule. As he was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. I mean, he's kind of grasping for a way to compare, but like a dove, it lands on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You're my beloved Son," which quotes Psalm 2. Psalm 2, God has chosen his Son. He has made him king, and the nations are raging against him to their own demise. So Luke is a Bible-saturated writer. He really knows the Scripture. So he's bringing to bear what God said. God's pretty Scripture-saturated too. "You're my beloved Son. You're my beloved Son." Psalm 2. "With you I'm well pleased," probably citing Isaiah 42, where the servant of the Lord is quiet and gentle, but persistent until justice rules everywhere. Because God's kingdom is filled with justice. If he rules, justice will prevail. So in this moment in time, in this extraordinary moment, as Jesus joins in and identifies with sinners, it kind of embarrasses us that Jesus was baptized. What's wrong with Jesus? What's wrong with him is he wants to be part of us. And it makes him look bad on many occasions. or we make him look bad, but he never gives up on us. But he involves himself with people. God approves of this involvement and said, yes, this is my son. So he has the Spirit. And so we come to the end of chapter 3, verse 38, in which Luke gives a genealogy that takes Jesus back to Adam, the Son of God. So all that in mind, chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, and he's citing Deuteronomy 8:3, as we'll see in a moment. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Verse 5, and the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, the moment in time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and the glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, citing Deuteronomy 6:13, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw down yourself from here, for it is written. Now he cites Psalm 91. Satan cites Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, citing Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And in Luke, the next time we see Satan coming after Jesus specifically is in the Garden of Gethsemane. There may have been other opportune times. Satan found that one to be an opportune time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are trustworthy, completely trustworthy. And we ask that you would help us to know that you have been faithful so often. We should have no desire, no need to try to put you to the test. Father, help us to learn that nothing matters more than your words, your purposes, your plans for us. Father, help us to know that you have given us everything that we as individuals and as Christians and as your church needs to do the work that you've given us to do. Thank you for a Lord and Savior who makes these things plain to us. In Christ's name, amen. So, it is important for us to see what sort of Lord and Savior that we serve. So in chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's come back from the Jordan and is now into the wilderness, not yet come up north to Galilee to minister. And we start reading things that remind us of things. 40 days. Reminding us of other 40-day times, Elijah's time, and 40 years of Israel in the desert. And he is being tempted by the devil. So that, interestingly enough, Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus has been tempted in every way. Now, it doesn't mean in every specific instance that any human being would go through, but in every type of temptation. That's important. Every sort of temptation that's common to humanity, Jesus has faced that temptation. And remember, in this context, temptation is something external to him. It's often external to us. Sometimes we didn't know we had certain desires until something is put in front of us. Then all of a sudden we know we have something new to work on. But it wasn't that Jesus was tempted because he really, really wanted things that, you know, he wasn't going to get. It was external to him. Yet without sin, Hebrews says. And so, he's going to be tempted by the devil, whose scripture has already introduced us to in books like Job and Chronicles and other places in the scripture. The devil comes to him when Jesus has eaten nothing and has become hungry. Now, it's important because it's not that Jesus is setting up some sort of challenge. Okay, Satan, I'm going to get really weak here. Do what you can do. He's actually going to be helping us see from other scriptures that God will sustain you in these times. And he's hungry. The devil says to him, reflecting chapter 3, verses 21, 22, well, if you are the Son of God, if you really are, and you're hungry, you need to turn these stones into bread. In other words, you need to use your power to supply your own needs. You need to use your power, your gifts, to supply your own personal needs. In effect, use your powers as Son of God to meet your own physical hunger. Now, a lot of us would say there seems to be nothing wrong with this. Don't you use your prowess or are thankful for someone else's prowess in getting you the food every day? We tend to think it's a very good thing that we eat. And in fact, if you read Genesis 1 and 2 and you read all sorts of passages, doesn't it say that God provides food for us? What's wrong with a little snack at this point in time? Point is that his father has not given him this food nor permission to have it yet. The problem is Jesus uses his special powers for others. The issue is that Jesus wants us to learn that you can trust the Father day by day, no matter what. No matter what the bread is, you can trust the Father. And he's also sort of reenacting a scene. So I want you to turn with me back to Exodus 16. If this story sounds somewhat vaguely familiar to you, I wonder where else this kind of thing happened. Exodus 16. And even before that, in chapter 15 of Exodus, it's pretty remarkable. God has led the Israelites out of Egypt. And he has drowned Pharaoh's armies in the sea. And the people have sung a great song to the Lord in chapter 15. Marvelous. Miriam leads the women. Everybody sings. It's an extraordinarily wonderful scene. Everybody's happy. But notice what God does. Then Moses made Israel, it's 15:22. Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea into the wilderness of Shur. Where does God take them immediately after this great victory? Into a place where it's going to be hard to get water and food. Now, I think this would be helpful to us if we would understand that new Christians often get discouraged because all of a sudden life hasn't changed as much or in the ways they had thought it might. Sometimes we contribute to this disillusionment by telling unbelievers that if you'll become a Christian, all your problems will get solved. This is not true. The most fundamental problem you have, the worst one you've got, that problem gets solved. And then we begin to see as God works in lives. But sometimes people have worse problems with their friends and family and their job and other places when they become Christians than they did before. What is it that God might be doing, whether we're young or old Christians? He is always teaching us to depend on Him. Primarily, alone if necessary, but always foundationally and primarily, knowing that any other blessings come from Him. Our relationship with Him is primary. So God takes these people out where there won't be water. And verse 24, they grumble against Moses, say, "What shall we drink?" And He gives them water. Verse 1, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Shin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from Egypt. And the whole congregation grumbled and says, "Where's the food?" Now, verse 4, the Lord said, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you." And then He explains to them how the manna is going to work. And how they'll have it every day that they need it. They're not to hoard it. They're to trust God every single morning. So when Jesus prays in Luke 11, the Lord's Prayer, "Give us our bread day by day," it's like that. We know it comes every day. We know we can't hoard up enough to keep it all safe. We know even if we did have a lot more than we need, there would be people that we need to share it with. So it's like that. Do we really believe that even though we tend to walk downstairs and find the box of cereal that Heather has purchased somewhere? Do I really think that somehow I did that, she did this, or however all the people that went into that food, we did this, or did God give us our daily bread? Are we thankful? Are we aware? Are we grateful? Do we notice that we are totally dependent on Him? Because if you look at Exodus 17, and verse 7, Moses has to get them water again. They don't come to Moses and say, "How's the water coming today? We're just interested. We know it's coming. It's going to be a thrill to see it." They grumble, and verse 7 summarizes, after He gave them the water, He called the name of the place Massah, testing, and Meribah, quarreling. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" With that in mind, go to Jesus, what Jesus quotes in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8. Jesus is reenacting so that people who read this text would think back on the other text and see that God, and now God through Jesus, meets all our needs. Moses is preaching to the second generation of Israelites. He's given this great summary, right, in Deuteronomy. And it gets to the point of chapter 8 and verse 1. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you should be careful to do, so that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land the Lord swore to give your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord has brought you these 40 years. I want to stop for just a minute. Some of us are over 40 in age. Some of us have been Christians more than 40 years. Remember the whole way God has brought you. Think about it. Before you freeze before the next difficulty, remember the whole 40 years. And remember all the times that God was faithful. And stop asking the question, has God got this handled? Because that is a waste of time, because we need to spend most of our time on how are we going to know what God's doing? We know God's got this handled. It's just going to be interesting to see how it happens this time. So you shall remember the whole way He led you these 40 years, that He might humble you. I resist that nearly every time God tries to humble you, testing you to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So as we keep, you'll need to come back to Deuteronomy in a bit. Temptation number one, turn the stones into bread. Jesus, who like Israel, has been led into the desert. Jesus, who has not had the food right to hand. Jesus, who is learning the discipline of the Lord, as Hebrews teaches us he did. Jesus, who is humbling himself before the Father, waiting on what the Father will give him. Jesus quotes that whole context, Deuteronomy 8:3, and says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes to the mouth of God. So don't just use that phrase, 8:3, as a slogan. No, that's a helpful slogan sometimes if you know all that it means. But when I'm hungry, thirsty, displaced, under difficult day-by-day circumstances, God has what I need. And I say displaced because, remember, the Israelites for a while said, why don't we go back to Egypt? At least we know what to do back there. How many of us have been more secure in something God didn't want us to do than in something he did? And I believe with all my heart, when we are young, we strive to get security. When we are middle-aged and older, we want to hang on to it for dear life, no matter what. We don't just become risk-adverse, unless it's in your personality, you just can't help yourself. There are some of you like that. I only somehow admire you a little bit. Most of us, we're not just risk-averse, we're change-adverse. And I think of old Jacob. God tell him, go ahead and go to Egypt. Go see your son. I'm with you in this. Or I think of some of these other folks in the scriptures who are willing to step up to a new situation, even late in the day. And then I think of pretty obvious things like a lot of us have to change homes when we're old. God go with us? Is he going to take that step with us? Well, there's lots we could go into on that. But do you live by those things or by the God who gives you those things? Keep that fundamental priority, that fundamental relationship in order. And I've seen lots of older couples. That's exciting. They've lived in a way because they've lived in their home all these lives. I'm thinking of a particular couple right now. Been married 60 years. Had to leave their home for health reasons. It became very clear to me, not just, I've seen this with other people, but I'm thinking of people I know and love, that they wanted, marriage wasn't about the home they had. It wasn't about the things they had. They wanted each other. They never forgot that primary relationship, that the reason they had the house, the reason they had the stuff, the reason they had was because they were together. That's what I mean by keeping it fundamental. Jesus knew that the Father, his relationship with him and what the Father had said, and the Father had sent him into this desert and had not yet told him to leave. And that's a tough one. But Jesus is citing scripture. He knows enough of the Bible and the accounts and how it unfolds to use it. Undeterred, as he often is, pretty, well, I'll say it's about Satan. It's hard for me to find good things to say about Satan. He's not a quitter. He's not a quitter. And boy, I used to listen to people praying things. It became kind of a trend where I was at the time. They would just pray and dismiss Satan like he would go away because we told him to. Satan's not afraid of you. He respects God, and he knows what Jesus is going to do. Jesus is our shield between him. Satan cannot be dismissed lightly. He's not God, and he's not in your head. He's not omnipresent, but he's tough. He goes right ahead and says to Jesus, "Okay, let me see if I can attack this fundamental relationship with God some other way. Let me see if I can crack that." Because Satan's learned that there are people who can endure this kind of temptation and deprivation. They're good at it. They're used to it, or by personality, they can stick by it. Maybe they were raised that way. Maybe they've learned a little bit more. But okay, let's hit it from a different angle. Now, you come to be, he's a kingdom preacher, right? What sort of kingdom then? Satan says, I go back and forth between, well, I know he's not telling the whole truth here. I'm just trying to always figure out how much of the truth he's telling. But what he says is, well, if you want a kingdom, I've got the kingdoms. I've got them. You want to be a king, you want to have a kingdom, and you want it to be the kingdom, well, tell you what you do, I'll give them to you. If you will worship me, I'll give them to you. If you will worship me. Now, it's pretty easy for us to say, well, I know what Jesus is going to do. The question is, what are you going to do? Some of us want some pretty, we might even justify it like this. Lord, I only want a small kingdom. I just want this little bit. Don't want a great big kingdom. But this is what I want. I want to rule this. I want to run that. He shows it to Jesus and says, if you worship me, it will be yours. If you will drop the primary relationship with God and his teachings and worship money, I can tell you there are a lot of places where you can do better probably than you're doing right now. Or if you say, look, if we're going to get anything done in this world, even for God, we need to do things the way the world does. What are God's methods? Boy, that's the real struggle for Americans and thus American Christianity. Are God's methods good enough to suit us, or are we going to pick somebody else? And can we even know the difference sometimes? Can I even tell the difference? And in a world that says the best thing for you to do is to exalt yourself and figure out how to brand what you're doing, a lot of times Christians think, well, if we're going to make a difference for God, we have to adopt the methods of the world. Jesus went quietly about his business. He wasn't pushing himself forward all the time. He didn't have a Jesus brand. So was that just then and this is now, or do we have a Lord or not? How are we going to do this? And this is, you know, I'm in educational work, and this is one of the issues educational institutions, churches, or any other operation in America has got to ask. If you're Christian, are you going to adopt all the methods, or at least will you think it over? At least give it a shot. Let's talk about it. Let's examine it. A lot of you have been through this, and a lot of you are helping others now, but you really want to raise your kids right. You want them to love you, and you want them to have a good life. What about all those activities take you away from God's house? Good goal. You'd like to take care of your kids. You'd like to love your kids. You'd like them to love you. You might even like them to love you for a long time. That'd be good. At what point do you set aside God for that kingdom? What are you worshiping really? What's first? What's primary? Well, you go back to Deuteronomy, this time to chapter 6. And Jesus got on his mind chapter 6. And in verses 1 to 9, it's some of the most famous scriptures in the Bible. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and teach your kids to do that. Talk about it. Live it. And now in verse 10 he says, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, with great food and good cities you did not build. Now, I didn't conquer it, but every aspect of anything I'm doing in Birmingham, somebody else built it. Somebody else put it in place. I have just come upon it the way it was in 2004. So let's get it out of the realm of we weren't in Canaan. We weren't in that occupying force. We have been given things, most of us. But we did not build. Verse 11, houses full of good things that you did not fill, cisterns you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. His name you shall swear. Him alone. Him alone. In the context of, God has given Jesus good things. He's given him his calling. He's giving him his work. He's entering into the labors that his father had already sent John the Baptist most recently and others. And he's saying, we will worship him alone. We won't forget. And when we start a new ministry and a new stage of life, we still won't forget. I hope we know how precious memory is to the human experience. It is equally important to the human spiritual experience. And so, worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem. Then in verse 9, number 3, it says, throw yourself down. And here's where we learn Satan has attended synagogue or temple worship. He's heard Psalm 91. And being the kind of individual he is, he says, I think I can use that against God's people. It is interesting how Satan's mind works. I guess he's thinking this, if I can get Jesus to understand the wrong side of Scripture, Psalm 91 is a promise that God's going to take care of those that serve him in the way that he chooses, though, of course, always. And then Satan comes to that part of a promise where he'll keep your foot from being dashed against a stone, takes it out of context and says, why don't you then jump down? Do some surprising miracle. We've already had the bread. Let's have the circus. Show the people fast and clear. Jesus' own brother said this to him. Well, if you're the Messiah, why don't you go make some plain sign? Show the people. There were other people casting out demons. There were other people healing. Go show yourself. Make it plain. Jesus told him his time was not yet, though their time's always. These are his brother's pre-conversion. It's always time for stuff like that. It's not yet time for the cross. Jesus answered in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy in verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. In other words, you don't experiment on God. Well, God's pretty good in Egypt. Let's see if he's any good in the desert. Well, he's pretty good in the desert. Let's see if he's all right by the sea. Well, he's all right by the sea. Let's just keep testing God. Pretty good with creation. Pretty good with water. Pretty good with food. But let's see if he's any good at all about bringing us into the next step, the promised land. That'd be Numbers 14. Not sure he can do that. And you just keep going. Now, you know this is ridiculous. But have you ever had the sense when you came to a new place that you weren't sure God was there? You know, again, it says before, you know, God's in Missouri. Is he in Kentucky? We're pretty sure he's in Alabama, but if you move to New York, will you find God there? Or if you're a New Yorker, you come down here, poor folks. You know, those flights and drives run both ways. You gonna feel like God's there? Is he able to take you into your work? Is he able to bring you through your work and out of your work? Is there some new situation where you just say, I don't think God understands? God understands the whole thing. And if you think he doesn't, just say it. Go ahead and say it to him. It's all right. It's how you're feeling. Tell him. You're going to start feeling the compassion of God because he does understand. He does know. He has been tempted the same category you have. When Jesus goes to the cross, he doesn't run up there and volunteer. He's trying to meet his Father's timing, but also nobody in the right mind, and he was, wants to be crucified. If you can live on. So understand that God does know. And don't keep testing God the way we would test something in a laboratory, or we keep testing a kid, or in other areas, you know, it's right. Somebody mentioned an oboe player here, and we've got other musicians here in the class. You got to keep testing the kids so they can play harder music, right? You don't need to do that with God. He can play the harder music. He really can. And so, just keep trusting. Peter puts it this way. Peter, who knew this story, I'm sure, said, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Verse 13, the devil leaves. But it wasn't easy, was it? I'm not telling you if you'll throw out a couple of verses, the devil will flee in a hurry. What I'm telling you is you stick with the program of understanding scriptures, understanding a similar situation somebody of faith was in, and you cite those passages. As God was with them, so is he with me. But the bottom line is, our King doesn't need an army. Our King does not need a government. Our King does not need a circus. Our King does not need a big program. Our King calls on people one at a time, and in families, and then as we form churches, and as we go out on mission, to trust him. Primarily, that's the relationship. And if you think about it, that's what you did when you got married. That's what you've done with other relationships. Remember, that's what you've done with God. Jesus trusted the Father. That's the kind of King we got. If you want all these other things that you would like to have simply because you think that's what would make Jesus worthwhile for you, I want to bring you back to the primary relationship. Trust him. Walk with God. Stop and think. Use the scriptures. And the good news is, Jesus is with you. The Holy Spirit is with you. And so Jesus was as full of the Holy Spirit before as he was afterwards. As they said, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for you, for the music that praises your name, for the scriptures that teach us about you, for these friends who keep us in fellowship with you. In Christ's name, amen.